gone down with Teresa. I've gotten her permission to share this, so if anyone's wondering in advance. We've gone out to London for a tour. As you guys know, she does tours, really wonderful tours. And so we all went to the city that we were pretty sure we knew already, only to learn loads and loads of things that we did not know. Just tons and tons. So I really suggest it. We usually try to make her do it every year. The next time she has it, jump on board and go down. And at one point, we pass a statue of the most famous monarchy in Britain. Okay, we all know who this is, yeah? And she said, as we passed this, she said, "No, but really, they were as wide as they were tall." Okay, that's what she said as we passed. "No, but really, they were as wide as they were tall." And when she said this, it just kind of cut through all the nostalgia and all the glitter and all the glow that surrounded this person to show kind of this inward reality that no one really talks about. That they're just a regular person like us who struggles with having one too many croissants, okay? That's what it was. It was like, oh, I get it. Just like us, they struggle with saying no to food. This morning we're looking at a man named Mordecai. You can vaguely remember that probably that Mordecai is Esther's cousin, and that whole story about how the Jewish people were almost wiped out, and yet God brought the salvation to Mordecai, to Esther, to all the Jewish people. And it's celebrated every year in a festival. Anybody know what it's called, the festival? Purim, right. Actually, it's the word die. That Haman throws the die, and that's the word, pur. And so purim dies, and there's all sorts of games associated with that. If you know anything about this particular festival, it's kind of like a Halloween sort of thing. People dress up, and there's lots of yummy food, and it's all a bit crazy, actually. But he is celebrated as this hero of faith, even lionized as a hero, and Esther as well. Look at this, they stood in the gap, and they ended up saving God's people, and that's true, sort of. But they're also just regular old broken people, and in fact, they're struggling with their faith, and they're really worldly. They're like the worldly Christian. And so the story is not as much about Mordecai. It's about how God is willing to help us in our weakness, knowing our faults, knowing our failures, knowing how we let God down. He still is there for us if we'll turn to him. We're going to take something away right from this morning. We can trust and rely on God who is faithful even in our failure and tragedy. We can trust and rely on God who is faithful even in our failure and tragedy. And so if you don't have failure and you don't have tragedy, then this sermon isn't for you. Okay? But if you're normal, if you've messed up profoundly, if you've done what is wrong and you're wondering, can I trust God now? Then this message is for you. We can trust and rely on God even in our failures. Mordecai and his cousin Esther are, at least to start with, very worldly and very disillusioned with God. Okay, so let me just talk you through the first chapter of the book. We're in the book of Esther today, as it was mentioned, I think it's page 501 in front of you. And in that first chapter, by the way, recently there was the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, we found every book in the Bible in the Dead Sea Scrolls except for Esther. But this last year, actually, they pulled out a piece of Esther from the Dead Sea Scroll, a newer Dead Sea Scroll. And so they were wondering if this was actually in the biblical corpus during the time of Jesus, but now it's been confirmed by this Dead Sea Scroll that they pulled out. This first chapter is going to recount the beginnings of how God's going to save his people through Mordecai and Esther. And the opening scene is Xerxes. He's throwing this drunken party. Now, we know from history that the reason that he's throwing this party is he's trying to get people to sign up to go to war against Greece, and they will do this. They will have a military campaign, and it's going to go disastrously, And that military campaign is between chapters 2 and chapters 3, if anybody is wondering. And if you've watched, who's watched the movie 300 in here? If you've watched the movie 300, that is the military campaign, okay? That is the military campaign that happens, and there's 300 men, and they fight off all of Xerxes' forces, and he comes back in shame, pretty humiliated. Well, anyway, he's throwing this drunken party, and the Persians are famous for actually throwing parties like this, drinking too much, saying something rather outlandish and stupid, people saying, yes, that's true, and then in the morning they kind of sober up and they say, well, what do we do now? And they reevaluate what they said the night before. And so here he is throwing this drunken party. He calls Vashti, his queen, to come out and parade herself about. And so everybody can go, you're beautiful, more beautiful than my wife. Wow, you're so lucky, Xerxes. And she doesn't want to do it. And so she says, you're no longer queen. Get out of here, right? That's what he does in his drunken fit. And he deposes her. And then he sobers up and he says, well, what am I going to do? And they say, we've got a great idea. Here's what you do. You build a giant harem. Just get all the most beautiful women you can find. And, you know, you have a nightly test to see who is the most amazing and beautiful woman, right? Okay? And then after a while, you choose whoever has pleased you most in bed. Okay? That's what they're saying. Okay? And of course, he says, this is a great idea. And now, after all this, this is how a book in the Bible begins, yeah? Is this surprising to you? Is this interesting, right? This is going to go on and tell us quite a bit about Mordecai and Esther, actually. What kind of world they're in. We're introducing them in chapter 2, and we're starting verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she neither had father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young men and women were brought to the city of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had been in charge of the harem. She pleased him. She pleased him. So, Mordecai and Esther, they have been suffering, and they're also very worldly. That's what we see about them. So the first thing we can say is that they're living in apathy, and they're living under tragedy. Mordecai, his great-grandparents, have been moved to Babylon. And Babylon is punishment from God for their sins. So he's being moved to a prison in Babylon from the promised land. That's what he grows up under. And then there's tragedy in the family. Esther loses her mother and her father at a very young age. And Mordecai raises the child as a single dad. Okay, so this is not a situation which is easy. Perhaps you've not had an easy life. This is expected in the Bible that many people suffer. Now, there's some positives here, and we see that actually there's some apathy because of this, okay? The family went with Jehoiachin, and that meant that they were the nobles of Israel. So the Babylonians, they would take their best and their brightest people from wherever they would conquer, and they'd say, you guys work in the government, okay? And so this is how they were going to further the kingdom. And the Persians end up taking that as well, and it looks like the family has done very well. Mordecai is one of the nobles of the king. And so he's living pretty well. He's living above his means. He's living the good life there in Babylon. In fact, Cyrus, 40 years before this, is going to say all the Jewish people can go home if they want. And Mordecai and Esther say, we'll stay. We'll stay. We're not going home. Nah. Home? What's that? It's like a criminal whose sentence is over. And they said, but you know, I rather like prison actually, and it's way better than the dig I have it. And boy, the rent keeps going up there. I'm not going there, right? That's what happened. They don't go home. They want to stay in Babylon. They want to stay where it's good. And then Mordecai, you know, his name, it's Persian, but it's not like the Bob or the Mike or the Smith of Persians. It's based on Marduk. And Marduk is a Persian false deity. Okay? And Esther is most likely based on the name Ishtar, which is the goddess of love and war in pagan culture there, the Persian pagan culture. Interesting about what's going to transcribe in her life. That's very interesting. The Jewish people, whenever they were moved into exile like this, they would take up names of the people around in their culture. But they would not take up the names of pagan deities. That's idol worship. And so this is actually kind of a bad indication that they've kind of gotten too into the world. If I was trying to become a pastor somewhere, right, and I said, well, what's your name? And I said, Beelzebul, the father of darkness, right? Am I going to get the job? No, you're not. What has happened, okay? Change your name, kiddo. And they're actively hiding, actually. They're hiding their origins, they're hiding their faith in God, if there is any faith. And I'm going to debate that God is going to elicit in them faith here in a minute. Mordecai tells Esther, don't tell anyone you're Jewish. Actually, even Esther, it's a Persian word, but if you were to translate it to Hebrew, it would sound like the words, I will hide myself. I will hide myself. And she's living a hidden life. And Mordecai is not wearing the traditional garb that would identify him as Jewish, okay? He's not wearing the peyote, and he's not wearing the tassels that identify him. Instead, he's kind of going onto the red guard. He's going to actually say that he's Jewish when he is forced to. When they say, why will you not bow? They'll say, because I'm Jewish. Okay, so we'll come back to that in a minute. But they wouldn't know otherwise. He's hiding who he is. That's really different than like David and all of the other patriarchs in the Bible and all the other kings. They were proud of who they were. They were proud of God. Actually, Esther and Mordecai never mention the name of God in the book. Have you noticed this? They never mention his name. Why would that be? They're hiding. And the most important thing is that they're doing morally bad things here. There's a lot of alcohol. There's a lot of partying. There's a lot of sex. There's a lot of paganism. You're not to marry someone who is a non-believer. You're not to join their harem, right? As this group of women, this is not something that the Bible likes. This is something that forbids. It forbids kings to do this. And it's nasty. It's disgusting. It says sex is just a tool to get higher in society. That's the idea. Why are you going to do this? Not because you love the king. Because you want to live the good life. You know, at worst, you're going to be in his harem, and at best, you might be queen. But who cares? It's not about love for this person. It's about you getting in a foot up. And Mordecai is a noble in the house, and that meant he ate unkosher food. She ate unkosher food. She probably cooked unkosher food. But even further, that food was dedicated to foreign gods. Yeah. This is not good. Mordecai and Esther are worldly Christians. That's what they would be in today. They're succeeding in suffering. They're suffering. They're succeeding in that, but they're distant towards God. Perhaps you've had a moment in your life where you are exactly in that boat. Yeah? Perhaps you've had a time where, you know, you're going to church, but your behavior says, I can't trust God, and I'm going to do some bad stuff. And I hope the people at church don't find out about it. Yeah? I hope they don't find out, but that's what I'm going to do. I had a time like that, okay? I had a time like that. Now look at this. God shows incredible mercy in this situation. And he gives them salvation anyway. It's right here. Shockingly, she is allowed to rise up through the ranks in the middle of all this sin. She should not be doing this. It says here that she pleased him. And that word, actually, in the Hebrew, it's the word hesed. It's the word that God uses for loving kindness. And what is being said is that God is showing incredible grace, regardless of their bad behavior, Because that's the way God is. He says, I will make you succeed in the middle of this mess. Even in the middle of this sin. Because I'm going to use it to save my people. I'm going to use it to save you. Okay? We can trust and rely on God even in our failures. So God will now stir up Mordecai and Esther by bringing a rematch. We have a rematch. Chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of, Hammedatha, the Agite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor, higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honors, for the king had commanded this, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it, to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet he learned who Mordecai's people were. He scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people. So Haman is obviously the bad guy of this story. And in fact, his name, it's a Persian name, but in Hebrew it sounds like calamity and distress. So something terrible is supposed to be happening here. He rises up through Xerxes' ranks, and eventually Xerxes says everybody needs to bow down and honor this man, and Mordecai refuses. And we ask the question, why did Mordecai refuse? It's okay to bow down in front of people in this culture. That was a sign of honor. There's nothing particularly odious about that. Why is he not bowing down? The answer actually is that Mordecai is going to exhibit the tiniest amount of faith. Now, God's going to take that tiny kernel of faith, and he's going to say, let's build on that here. So, Mordecai knows a little bit of history. You'll notice that Haman, his name is, he's an Agagite, actually. And that's referring to a guy named King Agag, who is king of the Amalekites. So, in the distant past, you have to go all the way back to Saul, and actually all the way back to Sinai. Moses is going through the desert. The Amalekites attack Israel, and they continue kind of persistently to annoy them and do this. And because of this attack in Sinai, God says, you're going to include these people with all the people that are going to be expunged from the promised land. We have to remember that God told Israel to remove the people in Israel, okay? And he did so because he loves the rest of the world. He wanted a clean slate for the Israelites to be able to show his love to the nations. And he didn't want them being tempted by all the bad things that the people in this land were doing. And so he says, get rid of Agag. And he says it to Saul, the first king of Israel. But Saul is unwilling to. And he doesn't follow through. And because he disobeys, Saul will lose the throne, okay? Now, Mordecai is unwilling to bow to whom God despises. That's what's going on. Mordecai is unwilling to bow to whom God despises. But it goes even deeper, actually. It's very personal. Because Mordecai's relatives that are mentioned here are Kish and Shimei. Those are Saul's relatives. So actually, Mordecai is the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Saul. And Agag, and Haman is the great-great-great-great-grandson of Agag. And so it's like, okay, round two, fight. Here, have another go. It's an opportunity for God to right something that has gone horribly wrong in a family history. And you know what? God does stuff like that, actually. God does that. He says, you know, you failed, but perhaps your child won't. I'll present this exact situation. Your sin will visit them. Let's see how they do this time. Let's see what happens. And so that's what we have going on here. And Mordecai will not bow. So that's great. Mordecai will not bow. He says, I'm not doing it. I won't do it. Day after day, they say, all you got to do is bow. He says, no, no, no. And they say, why? Because I'm Jewish. Oh. Now, interesting thing here. This is going to cause, quote, the near desecration of the entire population of Jewish people living in Iran and probably in Israel and everywhere else. God has brought this situation up now. And now Mordecai is forced into this situation where his faith must grow. He has to respond to faith or be in deep, deep trouble. And why has this happened? And the answer is to show Esther and Mordecai and all the Jewish people that although they're in punishment and they're in exile and they've been bad, God is still looking after them. God is still showing his mercy. God will still save them. And so this overwhelming circumstance is going to lead to prayer and to seeking God. We can trust and rely on God even in our failures. So how does Mordecai respond? And the answer is with a small amount of faith, an acceptable amount of faith, but a very small, very feeble amount of faith. Now we can turn to chapter 4. And I'm going to summarize 4, 1 through 11, and then we'll start in verse 12 in a second here. So in summing up what happens then, Mordecai goes and he puts on sackcloth, and he's on his way to the gate, but he can't go further than the gate, okay? And so what's happening is he's not actually petitioning God at this point. He's not fasting. All the other Jewish people are. He's not fasting. But he's going to the gate in sackcloth, and what he's doing is he's saying to his boss, hopefully King Xerxes, I'm really upset about what's going on here. Could you please do something here? That's what he's trying to say. But he can't get past the gate because there's a rule. He gets to the gate and says, no, you don't come in here whiny and mopey like that. We're all happy and drunk. Yeah. Get out of here. Okay? They won't let him go further. And so then he starts to say, well, is there an inside person? Oh, yes, there is. Actually, my cousin is there. And so he sends word to Esther, and Esther says, why are you weeping? There's nobody left in our house to weep for. Oh, and then he explains the situation. And she says, can you say something to the king, please? And she says, no, that's what she says. No, he hasn't asked for me for a month, and I don't know the next time he's going to ask for me. Please go and bother somebody else. This is very troubling for me, but I'm not going to get involved here. That's what she's saying. Now, what has to happen? The very thing that Mordecai doesn't want to do. Mordecai does not want to have to say, you can trust in God. You can trust in God. You have to take a risk for our people. Because he's feeling pretty upset at God. And he's out of fellowship with God. So, look at verse 12 now. Chapter 4. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your family's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather all together the Jews and fast for me. And then she says, and if I die, I die. Okay? All right, so now these are the words that are immortalized whenever people read the book of Esther. But I have to say, there's really very small amounts of faith in this. Let's just walk through what is actually said. The first thing that Mordecai does is he threatens her. He says, if you don't do this, your family's house is going to be destroyed. Okay, now who's going to be doing the destroying? Everybody tell me, who's going to be doing the destroying? God. God will not let you get away with this. But Mordecai doesn't say God's name, does he? Like he can't say God's name or something, yeah? And then what does he say? Somebody else will arise, or salvation will come from somewhere else. Why will salvation come from somewhere else? Because God will raise it, you see. That's what will happen. God will bring somebody else to save the day. And again, he can't say that God will bring somebody else to save the day. It's like he is really having a hard time with God here. And then he says, who knows? Who knows? Perhaps you've gotten into this position for just such a moment. Meaning, God placed you here so that you can be the one to go to King Xerxes. But again, he can't say God placed him there. You see what's going on? He's saying, I must and I have to put my trust in God, and so here is the smallest amount that I can give. Here's the smallest amount that I can do. Here's something important. God's willing to take that small, pitiful thing. God is really willing to take whatever you... Just give me anything, God says. Anything genuine, and I will grow it. Look, Esther says, have everybody pray and fast for me, and then if I die, I die. Meaning, she doesn't have a lot of hope that actually God's going to do anything. Israel, but hey, who knows if he'll come? Now look at this verse. It says, who knows? Does everybody remember what that verse means? Whenever somebody says, who knows, what does it mean? It reminds us that God wants to give us grace. And that's the truth here. God wants to save Mordecai. God wants to save Esther. God wants to save the Jewish people. God wants to save you. Doesn't mean you'll be saved. He's waiting for you to respond. He's waiting for you to say, okay, I'll try. And so, after he says this, God intervenes in a powerful way. Okay, so God is going to now, in the very moment when Mordecai's death is predicted, you know, Haman says, I'm going to hang Mordecai tomorrow, and then I'm going to go ahead with my plans. He ends up, the king comes in, and he ends up leading Mordecai on his horse and proclaiming, this is what's done for the one who pleases the king. I encourage you to read the rest of the story. Very ironic, very fun. And he's glorified, and Esther's okay, and Haman is hung, and finally things are made right with history there, and the Jewish people are saved. That's wonderful. It's all God's work. It's God's salvation. I will save my people. We can trust and rely on God even in our failure. So what does Mordecai's life have to do with us? All right, ready? We are Mordecai. Yeah? We are Mordecai. God is looking at us and saying, you're half-hearted. You desire to do evil things. When you do talk to me, sometimes you even avoid using my name. Because you're upset with me. I know exactly what you're like. I know everything that you're doing. And I will look past it all if you'll just trust me now. Just say sorry now. Just put your trust in me now. I'll turn it around. What does that sound like? It sounds like the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it sounds like. Isn't that what it is? We who are sinners, we who have failed God, we who continue to fail God even to this very day, even this very morning, God says, I knew you would do it, and that's why I sent Jesus. Now, will you just trust me now? And I will turn the situation around. So, a couple of applications as we think about this. The first is, you may not have put your trust in Jesus, and you might even think he's real, okay? I think he's real, but that's different than putting your trust in him. Because you know what? Maybe I need to be a better person. Maybe I need to do some better things. Maybe I need to stop my life of sin, and then I can talk with him. And I just want to encourage you that you just come as you are. Yeah. Come like Mordecai came. Yeah. Come like Esther came. Where is Esther? She's in a harem doing what she should not be doing. Trying to get a foot up in life. Come like her. With your sins in hand. And Christ will wipe you clean. Say, I'm sorry. I trust in Jesus who died my death so that I would live. From now on, I surrender myself to you. Come like Mordecai. Then there's those of us who are believers. And I had a portion in my life. I'll tell you how it started. I had an uncle that I loved very much. And I began praying for this uncle for about 5 months straight. Every day I prayed for him. Every day I prayed for him. Nobody told me, pray for your uncle every day. Nobody told me to do it. I just did it for some reason. And then after 5 months, I remember one night I did not pray. And I woke up in the morning angry. And I got on a plane, and I flew home. I was in university. It's actually in graduate school. And I was with my mom. And we took a phone call. And she said, hello. Oh, well, that's terrible news. And the day before, in the middle of the day, he was on his way somewhere. And a car hit his car, and it turned over, and he died instantly. And I was furious with God. And I was furious that I had prayed for 5 months straight. And I stopped talking to God. And I stopped doing what was right. And I went into a whole world of sin. Okay? And I put it all aside and said, God has upset me. And I don't want to deal with him. At one point, I was doing some terrible sins. And I said, God, are you going to kill me too now? I remember that. And God said, no, Tim, I'm going to save you. Just turn back. You find yourself far from God, somewhere out in the deep blue sea, treading water, thinking, I got to try to get back. No, no, no. Just turn to God. You find yourself in a pile of sin. You don't know how you went wrong. Things were going so well for you, and then you just stumbled, and then you just fell, and then this tragedy happened, and this thing went wrong, and you think, I can never come back. Just turn. Christ will be there. This is our God. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you needy and broken. We come to you like Mordecai and Esther in a pile of sin. We come to you having failed in so many ways. And we recognize that it doesn't change anything. You love us and you have died for us. And all you want is for us to turn and look at you. And so if you haven't accepted Christ, I would encourage you in this moment just to say a little prayer to Jesus that says something like, thank you for dying for me. I'm sorry for my sin. I want to come to you. So if you want to do that, you can do that right now.